You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Timothy Whitaker, titled Paul and Timothy in Ephesus.
Good morning to you all. It will be most apparent that we are not going to complete an examination of all the text of the remaining sections of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the next 50 minutes. I hope you will not find this final section from me too much of a miscellany of pieces, but there are a few separate items from these last three chapters, which I would particularly like to pull out and give a very brief airing. First of all, in chapter 4 of the Ephesian letter, then, the challenge, he says, I beseech you, is that we walk worthy of the calling. He encourages us in verse 3 to keep the unity. And while some of our brethren who have written about Ephesians seem to feel that unity is a predominant theme, which really is right through the whole of the letter, I suspect the fact that we've already had 3 hours together on this letter would suggest that unity is not a completely overriding feature, but it does come up from time to time. And in the section here at chapter 4, verse 4, he brings to us a number of unities, one body. That's altogether a very well-rehearsed topic. I do not feel it appropriate for me to say more on it. One spirit, well, they had spirit gifts. They had scripture, and they had the evidence when brethren and sisters looked back in their lives and said, yes, you know, God was working in my life then. Not that they're saying he's not working now, but merely that having become separated by a distance from the events, they're able to look back and perhaps with improved perspective realize that God was certainly at work in the past. So we've got 3 aspects in which God works there, but it's all one spirit. Even as ye are called, verse 4, in one hope. The hope promised to the fathers, of course. Elpis Israel to us. Verse 5, one Lord. No other authorities but he. So we shan't be overawed by those who come in, the heavy gang, claiming to have authority of their own. We have one Lord. One faith, the common foundation of belief, as verse 13 shows us further down, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man. One baptism. It includes aspects of the death, of the resurrection, and of the sacrifice of Christ. One God and Father of all. But it's not Father of all everywhere, because as he goes on to say, is above all and through all and in you all, he is Father to those of us who are in the faith. But unto every one of us is given grace. And this, looking down at the next few verses, is very obviously one of the contexts in which grace would seem to refer to gifts of the Spirit, because that's what the next few verses are very definitely about. He gave the gift of Christ, he calls it. And we look down to verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We shall find other lists, shan't we? Our margin will bring us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 in particular, which we won't look at now. And no doubt your margin there will take you to another passage with another list of Holy Spirit gifts. But when we put all these lists together, we shall find two particular features that they boil down to more or less the same list. But the thing which is particularly important about them is that the educational gifts are at the top of the list every time. Here it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And the other ones get mentioned particularly in the Corinthians context are to do with other aspects of the effective working of the ecclesia. But each of these, you notice, to do with the teaching of the brotherhood. There is a responsibility indeed devolves upon those of us who are at this side of the podium. Now in the things that he says, this teaching is verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. It is verse 14 that henceforth from this point forward, we be no more children. Which may mean that we have been children so far. He may be very anxious to maintain the teaching. Just think back, didn't I draw your attention to that earlier in the week? That we tend to teach like mad and bring a candidate to baptism and then leave them to go their own sweet way. Whereas the apostle taught them hard to bring them to baptism and then seems to have even taught them harder. There's a challenge for us all, brethren, wherever we are and wherever there are new members of the ecclesia. No more children. Tossed to and fro. It's the language of the storm on Galilee almost, isn't it? And that's how it is for some ecclesias. And Ephesus was about to be such. It was about to receive a visit from the heavy gang. And they would push them around. They would assault them with teaching which was not going to help them. They would be tossed to and fro. They would be subject to influences. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. They would be subject to tricks as well. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, he says in this verse. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They are like the serpent lurking in the tree, waiting for you to come in order that he may pounce and speak to you and lead you astray with his deceptive lies. What is the remedy for this with its violence, with its influence, with its tricks? Verse 15, speaking the truth, not merely meaning abhorrence of lies, but perhaps he's reminding them gently that some of them will be so upset by the wrong things that they are obviously shortly to hear, that they will vigorously stand in Paul's defense and they will perhaps even get nasty about it. And they will get very upset. But he says you've to speak the truth and in love. You've to grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, I want to jump into something in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the challenge is there yet again. Followers in the Ephesus ecclesia are being given every encouragement to go strong on their Christianity. Do they have a feeling they ought to do something, that it will be the right thing to do? Then do it. That, I feel, is an exhortation I personally am in need of week after week. Don't hesitate, brother. You know what you ought to do. Tackle it. God will bless you in the right thing. Verse 1 of chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Aspects of that? Verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, meaning named and accepted with approval. as becomes saints. We live in a wicked world. Having come to a week like this, surely these kind of temptations will pass us by. And yet, brethren and sisters, I draw your attention to the word covetousness here, which has about it a rather special, somewhat narrowed meaning. It relates to one's attitude to women. Now, we know that the Lord said that we had to watch our eye, whosoever looketh after a woman. We know that teaching very well. Here he is saying that covetousness, which expresses itself in a want for women, is one of the things that must never be approved. Dare I ask you to think very carefully then about mode of dress in this easygoing 20th century? Dare I even appeal to you? No, I'm not thinking about the tie this time. I'm thinking about the way in which the lower parts are so scantily covered these days, as tightness of clothing comes in and comes in without a thought. I wonder if you know what this does to some men. I wonder if you would be happy to know what it does to some of them. They've got a tough battle. And among their brethren, no, among their sisters, some of them would be jolly grateful to you for a helping hand by thinking very carefully about what you choose in this regard. He goes on to quite different aspects, verse 4, the filthiness, the foolish talking, the jesting, which he says don't fit, but rather, when the mouth is opened, let it be giving of thanks. And if there's one thing we've heard lots of, and it's been great to hear it this week, it has been expressions of thankfulness, not only in formal prayer, where of course it's appropriate, but just in the random conversation that we keep having as we meet outside in the sunshine or in the garden or wherever. So verse 5, ye know that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater. This had a particular slant. The covetous man here is the man who is still making a practice of going into the temple. Plenty of temples in Ephesus. And we know that these idols' temples were really places where you went in order to have a happy half hour with a so-called temple virgin. Virgin my foot. And he says, nobody who's like that will find any place in the kingdom. Now, he needed to speak like that, because they had come out from that sort of life, which had been a regular part of their past. But now, of course, it's all different. But they needed time to adjust. They weren't going to change dramatically on a thing like that. Some of them were going to need a help. Can I actually spend time telling you that only at Bible class in Wigan last week, a sister, almost 70, I think, called my wife Muriel into the kitchen at the end of Bible class because she was so happy to tell her that at last she had stopped smoking. She wanted to share it with her. We've known for years that there was often the fragrance of incense in the toilet upstairs. When we've had a round to lunch, we've found the fragrance of incense in the toilet. But she wanted to share with us. That was good news. She's been struggling with that for years and making absolutely no headway. And one day it got her down so much. She got down on bended knee and I guess she prayed. She certainly did pray. Like she had never prayed before. And God gave her the strength and power, and perhaps particularly the will. And they are still sitting there on her mantelpiece. Are they not a temptation to you? And she says, no, they're not. I don't want them any more. They can stay there. And God has achieved that for her. And if we have problems in this area, like some of the Ephesians were taking a while to adjust, therein lies the root. Verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. No, they are the ones on whom comes the wrath of God, for they are children of disobedience. They will receive it now, and they will receive it in time to come, if they persist. So let's help one another in some of these very difficult things in decadent days, please. Now he also says, verse 8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You're the product of the light. You now in your lives are what the light has brought to pass. For the fruit of the Spirit, and he means, of course, the results of the new life in Christ, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Proving. Verse 10, proving. Now that means that we've got to have a good look. We've got to do some examination of life. The timetable is rather full here, to perhaps allow us quite the scope that we might wish. Maybe some of the afternoons here are opportunities for us in this regard. But the point is, he's encouraging us to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. And the idea of acceptable is like a sacrifice. There is something in our lives which maybe we shall be giving up because of the Lord, and we shall be presenting it to him and saying to him, Lord, take that away because of what you wish to do in changing my life to make me more fully one of your people. And so he goes on, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And he doesn't mean reprove the people who do them. It's reprove the works. And I shall never forget how when, in the course of a journey through Jamaica last year, a man did something just a little bit awkward, because we were obviously white-looking people. And he wanted to gain a little advantage over us and perhaps make us look or even perhaps feel foolish just for a minute, and he would have the pleasure of it. And a large, massive motorbike was parked so close to our car door that it was quite impossible to get in. And when a brother went in and reproved, as it says, the works of darkness, it was the foul language which was reproved, not the man who said it. I shall never forget that. Now that was somebody who knew the force of this passage. And so it must be if we are finding we are up against bad things going on close to us, perhaps among those that we work with. It's the works that we reprove. Now let's spend a few minutes in some of these other practical things in the chapter. Verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, taking care about where you go. You're being accurate in your choice, not as fools, because remember the book of Proverbs says that folly is a sin. And if when we look back on an incident, we say, Whittaker, what a fool you were, then we would perhaps be as well to add, that was a sin. You should ask forgiveness for that and be more careful not to do it again. He says, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, verse 16, because the days are evil. And many of you will recognize the reference there to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 8, which I'm going to try and recall from memory, in which King Nebuchadnezzar makes an almost humorous dig at the wise men of Babylon. Ye would redeem the time. And he could see through them that they were false, they were empty. And here Paul applies this, and he says, we have to recognize that false wise men will be destroyed, like the false wise men of Babylon were about to be destroyed by their ruthless dictator, who was shrewd enough to see right through them. So there is a gentle warning for us here. Something else. Be not unwise, verse 17, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So in one or two practical things, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Get involved in scriptural things rather than overdoing it in other areas. And each of us, therefore, is being challenged to look at our lives, find out where we spend the time, particularly where we spend what we call the free time. And are we really giving the Lord of our free time as we ought to? I can't answer this for you. You can't answer it for me. And for those of us who are perhaps groping a little for opportunity, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Did you take that point to Brother Ronald seriously this week when he said that the Gospel of Mark might be memorized from beginning to end? Well, why not? Then you'll have plenty to speak to yourself in psalms and hymns. And the spiritual songs which you have, you're singing and making melody in your heart. You might happen to be one of those who's not good with the harmony, who's not good at keeping the right note. But he doesn't say singing with the voice, not in this context. He says, in your heart. You know that scripturally, your heart is up here. So his appeal is, are you thinking about the words? So can I speak to the brethren and the sisters who play the piano? You particularly have opportunity by the way you play that piano to either begin quietly at the beginning of the verse and give them all a hint that this is a soft verse that needs particularly thinking about, or a loud peal of the organ that pulls everyone in and really gets them to burst into song. You have the opportunity to guide us all. It's quite an opportunity. Use it. Then he comes, verse 22 in the new section, to some very practical words for wives. I want you to notice the use of the word as. You almost need your pencil here. Just very quickly to underline these words as. Verse 22, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ. A corresponding word, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 25, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That's a slightly different point. It comes again, verse 29 at the end. A man nourishes and cherishes his body even as the Lord the church. And I think there's one more, verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Now this tremendous repetition, it really is repetition, isn't it? Is obviously because this is an extremely important point. We are not going to have good marriages unless our sisters can really feel the force of the parallel. What God did was to create the idea first, the Saviour, who will have a bride, which is his church. And having set that as the first thing, then man and his taking of his wife is like that. It's not the other way round, as a lot of church people say. And he is repeating that again and again, so that on both sides of the bargain, we can feel the force of it and we can benefit from applying it practically. He talks about submission. Of course the church will submit to Christ, so wives take that lead. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. But we can't imagine the Lord Jesus bossing the ecclesia about, can we? It just doesn't fit. So brethren don't treat their wives that way, do they? Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ. Of course the ecclesia accepts what Christ gives as leadership. And so the parallel is there. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Wouldn't we have thought that was most obvious? Don't they do that? But in so many cases, after about the first 6 months, it looks as if it's beginning to wear a bit thin, as if they're not perhaps quite so enthusiastic. And we won't all focus our attention on the young couple on the front row. This is something for all who are involved in marriage, that yes, the first 6 months are indeed a blissful period, although they have their ups and downs due to what we call adjustment. That becomes a reason for taking your time about it and improving the getting to know stage beforehand. But having been married, and having, we won't use the word weathered, having enjoyed the first 6 months, having enjoyed it, he then says to us, brethren, love your wives. And we can be forgetful, can't we? So he's reminding us of something that we've actually got to apply ourselves to. She will say, hold back, you're giving me too much of the physical stuff. There's more to life than just that. Love your wife, husband, is what Paul is saying. Of course, Christ has done so much for her, eager to please his church. That is the challenge for us husbands. There's also the aspect, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word. It may be that some of us brethren who are teaching will occasionally, very gently, draw our wife's attention to a passage of scripture. But although I've not been particularly good in this area, I know there are some brethren who leave me well behind, who in fact cooperate in scriptural things with their wives very much more than I do. I tend to work at my material entirely alone, and if there's too much going on, I've just got to find another room that's empty. But there are some who can actually do it with their wives. And they certainly have made it plain to me that when they do, whether it's in airing an argument from scripture to see if it sounds sound, or whether it's considering the aptness of saying it, and all these things. This is part of the care of Christ for his church, part of the way in which the husband will treat his wife. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. There's a slight distortion in the figure, because of course the husband doesn't present his bride to himself at a marriage. And yet we know Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless. There's the without blemish that's here in this verse. It's having neither spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. Brethren, you're getting a reminder, as if you hadn't got the point, as if you perhaps read it too quickly and missed it. There it is again. And then brethren obviously love themselves. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. He takes care of it. But it's said very submissively, isn't it? You caught the inflection, didn't you? Here is his example to us. So when this section concludes by saying in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, he is telling us, brethren, that we have to really make an effort to think about her needs and the things that she will appreciate. That doesn't mean to say we shall be squandering things on her. She will not be ruined, though she might be ruined with affection. But she will clearly require to be positively cared for. And the thing works the other way. She, end of the chapter, see that she reverence her husband. Now that doesn't mean treat him like a saint, even though in God's eyes he is. It actually means that she will have a fear. Revised Version uses the word fear. She will have a fear, not of him. She will have a fear of offending him. That's the idea built into those words. And I guess that the very gentle way in which my wife reminds me of some things which I ought to do is the way in which she is an invaluable help at my elbow. And she has learned just how strongly to pitch it so that it is just heard and it is not seen as a loud rebuke like a banging of a door, for example. I think he's got some very practical things for us here, don't you? Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, we're not talking about young children here, although obviously it is a good thing that they will be familiar with the Ten Commandments and they will appreciate the importance of doing what they're told. If they don't appreciate it, then obviously with young children, discipline is absolutely critical. Here we're talking about those who are in the Lord. So children here is aimed at teenagers. Many of them will be in the faith. Some of them will be thinking about the faith and whether to take it on or not. And the challenge to them is, obey your parents. They go through a rough time. I know I've watched four of them do it. I'm hoping that number four is just emerging from what might be the tunnel of the struggle. The challenge is there. But the instruction notice is, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's what God teaches. It's not because of your affection to parents as members, as leaders in the family. It is because God says it. That's the reason. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Is it? Well, I haven't solved this one, because it appears to me that honor thy father and thy mother is the only one of the Ten Commandments which has a promise hooked onto it. But perhaps we can be thinking about that. Here is the promise, that it may be well with thee, verse 3, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, and he turns the focus on us now, provoke not your children to wrath. Yes, at the tea table, I make remarks sometimes, and I can see an instant prickly response. Teenagers are like that. That's the phase they're going through. So we've got to learn to lay back a bit, handle them gently while they're prickly pears. They will come through it. What he's saying here, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need the quiet reminder of the scriptural guidance. And I guess the best way really is quite simply to insist on, after the evening meal, Bible reading straight away, and preferably while you're still at the table, and there's just that little element of discomfort that improves your concentration. And in that way, the scripture speaks to them as it speaks to us. All will benefit. There is the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So if fathers are not to provoke their children, and that really means laying off, looking at it constructively, we fathers have got the job of actually trying, while they're teenagers, to create a friendly relationship with them. And while I wouldn't wish to appear to push myself up on a pedestal in this regard, I can say to you that I think with our first three, we really felt able, once they were into their teens, to start easing off really fast, not continuing to give them lashings of instructions, but let them find their feet and let them learn to ask and be supportive and encouraging. And thank God, those three indeed found their way quite quickly. And I'm sure the remainder of the family will do the same before very long. But it is here, it is a challenge. It doesn't come to us easily. We've got to work at it, and he's telling us to do so, to actually create this friendship. It'd be easy maybe when they're over 20, but do it in good time. It will help them so much. This is his teaching for our family life. Then he moves to the servants in the new paragraph at verse 5. We remember the word is usually slaves. Bond servants, says the Revised Version margin. Be obedient to them that your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Now that phrase, fear and trembling, you might actually like to come with me to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Paul is writing to the Corinthian ecclesia about having sent Titus to them. Verse 15 of chapter 7. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all. The obedience, very obviously, is that they had taken Paul's first letter to the Corinthians really to heart. They'd thought about every one of the chapters, and they had settled down, they'd sorted themselves out, and they had really done what he told them. Obedience. Paul, after sending the letter, has sent Titus again, and Titus comes back and gives the apostle this reassurance about how obedient they have been to the letter. And yet look how he says Titus had been received. How with fear and trembling ye received him. Now I don't think we would feel that a whole ecclesia would be in a state where they were actually nervous and their hands were shaking visibly. But this is a state of mind. It is an acceptance of the leadership they were getting from Paul, which was being personally demonstrated in his younger friend Titus, who was such a good example of the faith, and who was there not like a young policeman to wag a finger, but simply just to check and to answer any more questions they might have about the teaching that Paul had given them. So when we come back to Ephesians 6 and servants, he's not telling us to be trembling with fear like we're all a bag of nerves, servants, when we're working for our earthly bosses. Neither is he telling us who are in industry or who are subject to tyrannical headmasters that we treat him with trembling. It is more the attitude of mind which seems to be here from the parallel with that passage in Corinthians 7. But notice he says, verse 6, not with eye service. How often, as we walk through a factory, we see a man suddenly jump up and start working because he's been sitting down, nobody been watching. Paul says, God's watching. So don't serve just when the boss's eye is on you, as a men pleaser, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Well, those of us who, of course, are employees tend, because of our absorption of Christian principles, to be men and women who work very hard. And it almost, in the modern world, works to our disadvantage, because they just simply heap more and more burdens on us, don't they? More and more work. Here's some more for you. And we nearly sink under the load, and it takes up our extra hours, and we nearly go under, because there just doesn't seem to be any end to it. This is the exact opposite of the problem that hit them in the early church, where there were some who had an inclination not to work at all and to just sort of keep going round the ecclesia and scrounging a living. Our problem is that we need to learn, brethren, and perhaps also some of you working sisters, to say, stop, I can't do any more. I really have worked hard for you. Give this job to somebody else, please. We may have to be honest in order to retain balance so that we actually have got the hours left to devote ourselves to the other things than worldly service. The service instead of our heavenly master. Know, he says, verse 8, that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Bond servants are we of the Lord Jesus. When he comes, he's not merely going to free us from service. He's going to give us an inheritance. We're going to become the owners of the property. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And he can say that to this ecclesia in Ephesus, where so many of them were servants. In our last few minutes, I want to bring you, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we actually read this section at the beginning of the chapter about Ephesus last night. A quick reminder of some of the points in it. It begins with approval. Verse 1, in the middle of the verse, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars. Verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, they were workers, and thy patience, they were enduring, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They'd been listening to his letter, read to them, Saturday night after Saturday night. They were really taking it in. They had found themselves visited by men who were evil. They had found that some of their own number, like he had warned in Acts 20, had started to push themselves up in importance within the ecclesia, and they had learned not to bear these, and they had reproved them and put them down a peg. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The heavy gang, the warning from the letter to the Ephesians had gone home, brethren and sisters. Isn't that wonderful? And when the heavy gang arrived, they were ready. They had resisted them. They had managed to put them in their place. And that gang had gone away and had largely left the ecclesia in Ephesus. I say largely, unaffected. Verse 3, thou hast borne, you've carried the load, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted, never got tired, but I have something against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What's he mean? Come back a few pages, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Those of you with exceptional memories may find here an echo of something I brought you in my visit in 1988. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the very last letter that Paul wrote. He knows that his departure is at hand. He knows that execution is just round the corner. He hopes it may be a long corner because he hopes that Timothy will be able to bring the books and the parchments. But he says, chapter 1, verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia," and that's Ephesus, and the ecclesias behind it in the hinterland, "all they which be in Ephesus be turned away from me." No, that's not how I want you to read it. They didn't forsake the faith, because a few years later, the Lord Jesus himself was approving them that they had borne, they had shown endurance, they had resisted the heavy gang, they had done so much. But what they had done, they had lost their first love. I'm going to read this verse 15 this way. "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Not that the apostle was full of himself, of course not. But he had been a mighty example to them, hadn't he? Remember how he'd reminded those elders on the Miletum quay? He said, "I have not shunned to bring you all the gospel." How he'd reminded them of how with tears, night and day, he had labored among them. "These hands have ministered to my needs and of these, my companions." And how he'd warned them. He had taught them every day. School of Tyrannus. It all comes back in a flash, doesn't it? All that hard work in which he, through the sheer hardness, the intensity, the continuity of the work, it just never stopped for 3 full years. This amazing wee man had set them such a powerful example. But now when he's away from them in Rome, "all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." As for being devoted to him as their leader, as the one who had brought them such a strong example, this is one thing that they'd picked up from the heavy gang. They had learned that Paul, as the heavy gang said, "little man, not even pretty looking. His speech is contemptible. His manners, oh dear." And so on. And they had been turned away from their love for him who had taught them so much. Dare I invite you to support those brethren in your ecclesias who teach you and set you an example. Support them. They will really value it. And you will be doing something which these Ephesian brethren, for all the exhortations they got, had not quite managed to do. And let that perhaps this time be our final challenge from our visit to Ephesus.